Well, good morning, everybody. Good afternoon, everybody. Great to be back in Dayton. We love coming here. Sorry we're not going to be here next week. The matcha meal sounds delicious. We could make espresso and call that coffee. Oh, it would be fun. We used to have something similar to that when we pastored in Wisconsin and then later in Oregon as well. We usually called it the humble pie contest because the men had to bake pies as well for the dessert. And then they were judged by the women. And there was the most nutritious and the best looking and, the best decorated and whatever. And then finally, the biggest part was the humble pie. Completely subjective on the part of the judges. They decided what was the humblest pie there. I remember one fellow, his wife wasn't in the church, but she was coming to the social, and he was very happy about that. And he had worked really hard and baked a lemon meringue pie. Now, he wasn't an experienced baker because he covered it with saran wrap. Oh. That sounds bad, but I was good. Because as he was getting it, he was set it on the floor in the back seat of their little car so that it wouldn't slide around or anything. And he was reached down, he picked it up and had it in his hand and bumped it, and it tipped over and fell upside down. So you're glad the saran wrap was there. And he told me about that, and I asked him if he made a pie, and I said, oh, no, that sounds like a prime candidate. Bring it in. And it definitely won. It tasted good, too, but it definitely won the humble. It looked very humble. What a ton of fun. Well, the Passover is going to soon be upon us, the Passover season. And I think it's good to remember that we can refer to the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread as Passover in the sense of the season, or we can call it the Days of Unleavened Bread. And in fact, in the Bible, it's referred to at least once both ways, referring to the Days of Unleavened Bread or referring to the Passover. And in fact, it means the whole festival. So I think it's important to note that, but there's something about the Passover that has intrigued me, and I want to share it with you. Let's go to Matthew chapter 26. We'll read the unfolding of the Passover service. Now, this is the last Passover that Christ would spend with his disciples. It was also going to be the last official Old Testament Passover, and the first official New Testament Passover. This was the transition Passover of all time, in that sense. But there's still this nagging question that makes me wonder. So it begins in verse 17 of Matthew 26, and on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where do you want us to prepare prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And this is the first day of day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or the first of Unleavened Bread, actually, because the rest of it are in italics. That would refer to the day of Passover is arriving. And you think, well, yeah, but the day of Passover isn't technically part of the Days of Unleavened Bread, and it's correct. However, at the Passover meal, you do eat only unleavened bread. Therefore, in the general sense, it is a day of unleavened bread, because there's a requirement to eat the unleavened bread that day. Now, the rest of the days, that's the only kind of bread you can eat, is unleavened. It's cracker week, which is great. What I love about it is that the bread of affliction, as it was referred to, because the Israelites made it, they made sourdough bread. They didn't have yeast. They couldn't go down to Walmart superstore and go in there and buy a package of yeast. And they didn't have baking soda and baking powder. They had to do it the old way like they do in Alaska, which is why they call all native Alaskans sourdoughs, because they always use sourdough for making their pancakes and their biscuits and their bread and everything. The Israelites were in a hurry to get out of town. And so they loaded up their stuff, and God said, leave your starters behind. If you're a sourdough cooker, you know what I mean by a starter. And they had to eat unleavened bread for a week because they were on the run. They were leaving Israel, and they had the daylight portion of Israel. The night at the beginning of the day is when the lamb was sacrificed. And then it was roasted in the early evening. And then during the night, they ate the lamb with the unleavened bread and the bitter herbs or savory vegetables, basically, is what that would be. And they stayed indoors until morning. And whatever was left over of the lamb was then burned at a fire. There probably wasn't a lot left over, but there would have been, you know, bones and a few other things that were left over that had to be burned up by specific direction of God. And then they had a huge job ahead of them in the daylight portion of the day. They had to prepare to leave. They had to stage their leaving. And you think, well, why don't they just jump in their cars and go? There ain't no cars. You had chariots, but they didn't own them. They, unless the Egyptians gave them their chariot as part of the plundering, then still, they would still be moving at the same speed. It would be like gathering up the entire population of the greater Cincinnati metro area and taking off. You know, I mean, you'd have to come out a ways to do that because it's about 3 million people. When you have 600,000 men on, and specifically says 600,000 men, so you're going to have at least 600,000 women. That's 1.2 million. And then they had large families. So you've got at least two kids per family, which would be 2.5 million or 2.4. But they're going to have bigger families than that by far. And so it's going to be a conservative estimate of 3 million people leaving Egypt on that first day of unleavened bread. Because the night to be much remembered is when they started marching. That's why it's much remembered. It was freedom time. So how did that get off on that part? Well, it's relatively related. The feast, the day of Passover has unleavened bread in it, even though it isn't an official day of unleavened bread as in the festival that follows. Okay, so they said, where do you want to eat the Passover? He says, go into the city, in verse 18, and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. Sounds presumptuous, except that Christ obviously has made preparations ahead of time. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed, and they prepared the Passover. And when evening had come, he sat down with the 12, and as they were eating it, he said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. So it was a sad day for him. A sad day indeed. And he was full of life and energy, and he knew that his end was coming. Oh, and I might interject here. I meant to mention this at the beginning of the sermon. Mr. and Mrs. Luker did fly to Seattle yesterday. They planned to leave on Wednesday, and the doctor said, you need to get out there quickly. So that was Wednesday. They rearranged their flight and flew out yesterday. It was also, I'm thankful they did that, because the Wednesday flight was you fly down to Atlanta, wait a couple hours, then you fly all the way across the country diagonally to get to Seattle. The way it was last afternoon, they just got on the plane and went straight to Seattle from Cincinnati, so it was a lot easier. They did get in safely. We're thankful for that. The cancer is very aggressive, and so he is anxious to be back and see his grandkids, his sisters. He's the oldest of five siblings, so his sisters are all flying into town to see him as well this coming week. So do keep them in your prayers. It was a pretty sad day on Thursday and Friday there at the office. Mrs. Luker came in. Mr. Luker had so wanted to come in and tell all the staff goodbye, and he had to save his energy for the plane ride. So he dictated what he wanted to be said and had it typed out, and then Mrs. Luker came in and read it to the staff, and with her own comments added afterwards. So it was a very touching moment and a lot of teary eyes, now I can assure you. He's been a great boss to work for, although I worked for him for a long time because he was my regional pastor out in the Northwest for nearly 10 years. And we've been through a number of events like the one of the past couple years. We've been through two of those together, and the one in between, the middle one in between the first one and this one, we spent a lot of time together. There was a division that took place in the church back in 1998. Leading up to that, for about a year and a half, two of our congregations were going to split down the middle when that event came. And there were some very angry people. And he came down from Seattle 5 hours to where we pastored five times to try to meet with them, to reason with them, to speak to them, to listen to them. And when it all came down, none of those who were angry wanted to stay with United. And they're off someplace else. Thankfully, they're still keeping God's way, so I'm glad about that. But there were a few who weren't sure what was going on. And because of his patience and their, you know, warm, friendly approach to things, because Mrs. Luker was there every time as well, she was there 4 out of the 5 times. Because of that, though, there were some who then realized, okay, I see what the situation is, and were stabilized by that. So, as I said, we've been through some things before he asked me to come back and be his assistant, but it's been a joy. I just wish it could have been longer. I think we all do. But God has his plan. Mr. Luker's fine with it. If his time has come, they're not even asking people to pray urgently that he be completely healed, because all he's going to do is die later. You know, and that's actually what he said. If his time has come, he's put his effort into it, all that he could do, and whatever is God's will, he just asked that we would pray that they would have time to spend with their family, their grandkids, a little time to spend with them. So please remember that if you would. I meant to mention that at the beginning, but I got sidetracked by my sermon, so I'm sorry about that. Okay, back to the sermon. Where were we? Oh, yes. Somebody was going to betray Christ. The sad moment, and that led to the digression back to what should have been an announcement at the beginning, if you track that. And verse 22, they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? Well, it was a sad day for them. You know, they loved Christ. He was their leader, their teacher. He was their peer. He was the same basic age range as his disciples, from all that we can tell. And it's possible that he was actually a first cousin to James and John. That's what some scholars think. And he probably knew Peter and Andrew and James and John all his life, and maybe some of the others. So he was their friend. They'd grown up with him. They knew him for years and years. So when he's talking like this, this is a sad time. They were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them said, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, He who has dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me, and the Son of Man indeed goes out, just as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good if that man had not been born. And then Judas said, who was betraying him, Judas Iscariot, answered, and he said, Rabbi, meaning teacher, is it I? And he said, you have said it. And you think, well, why did he say you have said it? Why didn't he just say yes? Or you betcha. You know, if he was from Scandinavia and moved to Minnesota or somewhere like that. And no, Jesus said, you have said it. And that was actually a phrase. It's a transliteration of the phrase in Greek, which means you have said it, indicating yes. It's a way of saying yes. We have ways of doing that even in our English today. So that die was cast, we understand that. Then, as they were eating, so they were eating the meal that was in Old Testament Passover, and in the process of it, somewhere in the middle of the process, he said, took some bread, and he blessed the bread, and he broke it. It would have been unleavened bread, because it was a Passover meal. So he would have broken it like we break the bread at the Passover. The minister asks the blessing on the bread, you know, and covers it. We've got it on a little tray there, and then crunch, crunch, crunch. You hear that matzo snapping and popping in the microphone. And it makes you think about Christ receiving the blows that he experienced. He was beaten by the Jews when he was arrested, and they would have beaten him vehemently with sticks and with their fists. But they wouldn't have broken any bones, but he would have been all bruised before he ever got to Pilate. And then when he got to Pontius Pilate, a Roman governor, after, you know, some confrontation, he went and said, well, scourge him then. As if that, you know, smack him some more. But that's not what it means. Scourging is terrible. It's a cat of nine tails, if you study Royal Navy history. That was a flogging whip that was used that had 9 lashes on the whip. Except that the scourge whip had bits of sharp metal and glass and rock tied into those whip ends. And they were designed to lacerate and rip the flesh loose on the back of the person being scourged. And the mean scourgers, and Romans loved to kill people. That was their art form. That's why they had gladiators. They fed on killing and watching death. Which, you know, you can kind of a fierce people that does that. But that was Rome. That was the essence of their empire. They were killers. And so the scourger would hit with that whip and then snap his wrist back to make those bits of sharp things gouge into the flesh and then drag out. So he was going to be going through all of that. So when he said he broke the bread and he blessed it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body," he was anticipating what he knew what he was going to go through. He knew what the drill was going to be. And then he took the cup. Remember, it's a cup, and it was wine. They drank wine. That was why you stored juices in those days. They either turned to wine or to vinegar. You couldn't store them in juices because they didn't have refrigeration. Frigidaire had not been invented yet, nor had LG or General Electric or any of the other brands, whatever they are. So there were no refrigeration. So it would have been wine, and he was had them divide the cup so that they all had some, and he said, "Now drink." After he blessed that, he gave thanks. "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood in the new covenant," symbolic of his shed blood, his broken body and his shed blood. "This is my blood in the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So Christ was the Son of Man so that his death could pay the penalty for the sins of human beings. You see, you can't have a sacrifice an animal, a bull or a goat or a sheep or whatever. You can't sacrifice the animal and claim that the blood of the animal, the death of the animal, forgives human sins, because it's not like. They're not like. Remember the law of, they call it in legal schools, lex talionis, the law of retaliation. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a wound for a wound, a stripe for a stripe, and a life for a life. Exodus is listed in Exodus, and I think in Numbers. That is the fundamental principle behind almost all jurisprudence systems in the nation, certainly in America. What it is, it sounds harsh, that's what people think, but it's not, because the penalty matches the crime. It doesn't exceed the crime. I was just reading a British history book and was reading about King Henry I. He brought peace to England, but partly it was peace because they were terrified. People who stole, and usually they were stealing to survive, were hanged. If you stole something, you were hanged. Hundreds of people were, 44 thieves in one shire were hung at the same time because they stole something. And mostly it would have been food. That's not God's law. If you steal, it's not capital punishment. You repay what you stole a certain number of times over its value, which means you may end up being a slave for a while you work off that penalty. But you don't die for it. And you don't have your hand cut off for it like in Islamic countries. They cut your hand off if you steal. So the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, a wound for a wound and a stripe for a stripe, that's fair justice, the way God established it to be. So Christ was the Son of Man, so his shed blood could forgive the sins of human beings. He was also the Son of God. Therefore, his life was the value of all human beings, beyond the value of all human beings. So he could therefore, having lived a perfect life without sin, so he didn't have to pay for his own penalty of any sins, he could therefore not only forgive the sins of humanity, but for all of humanity, all through history. So this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Many. Quite a lot. And I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of this vine from now on until that day that I drink of it with you in my Father's kingdom. And then we come to the mystery. And this is what I'm puzzled over. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And then the rest of the story unfolds in the Mount of Olives, and the arrest and this beating and the scourging and finally being crucified. They sang a hymn. Now, we sing a hymn, and over the many years in the church, my experience is that it almost is always the hymn that Dwight Armstrong created out of Psalm 51, David's repentance psalm. and which is very appropriate. It's a time of repentance, and repentance psalm is a sad song, an appropriately sad song. And maybe it was that, but I don't think so. My question is, what hymn was it that he sang? So we're going to investigate today what might have been the best possibility of the hymn that Christ sang. It just says he sang a hymn, doesn't it? So we don't know which one for certain it is. Therefore, we pick a suitable hymn that, you know, is expressing the words of God from scriptures, arranged to music that we know, and then we sing it. So we don't know exactly which one Christ sang, but it makes you wonder. I thought maybe it'd be interesting for us today to go and look at the prime candidates. There is a group of Passover psalms, starting in Psalm 113. I want to show you those psalms, and then we'll analyze them, and then we'll come to the bulk of the sermon will actually be the one I think it is. But there's a reason why I think it's one of those Passover psalms. Now, there are actually some other Passover psalms besides Psalm 113 through 118. There is Psalm 78, which recites all the history of the Passover and the Exodus, wandering in the wilderness. But it's a very long hymn, so I doubt that that would have been the one that was sung. There is also the great Hallel. And Hallel is a Hebrew word that, you know, means praise. It's where we get our term hallelujah, which literally means praise the eternal, or praise God, praise the Lord. Literally means that. And so Hallel is simply the Hebrew word for praise. We just borrowed it for hallelujah. We just borrowed the Hebrew word into English. Not unlike the word amen. I remember hearing somebody trying to sound sort of Jewish in his prayer, and so he ended his prayer with the phrase, so be it. That's what amen means. But amen is the Hebrew word. It literally is borrowed from Hebrew. So he was trying to sound Hebrewish, and by doing, in an effort to sound Hebrewish, he was more English than he could have imagined. He just translated the word instead of using the word that was actually Hebrew. But, you know, we don't know that. We don't know that. So here it is. Let's look at 113 to begin with. We'll just hit a couple of high points on each of them, and then you can sort of, in your own mind, make your best guess, and then I'll show you what my best guess is as to the hymn that Christ sang before they went out to the Mount of Olives. Okay, Psalm 113. Praise the Eternal, that's hallelujah in Hebrew. Praise the servants of the Eternal, praise the name of the Eternal. Blessed be the name of the Eternal, or of the Lord. When it's in the capital, L-O-R-D, that is the word that is typified in English letters is Y-H-V-H. Most think it is Yahweh, but they don't know. See, some people believe that that's a sacred name and it's magic, and if you say it, then God listens to you, and if you don't say it right, he doesn't listen to you. It's wrong. That's not the case. Besides, they don't know how to say it for certain. Because the Jews at one point got very superstitious about saying God's name, and they stopped writing it. They stopped pronouncing it. And ancient Hebrew had no vowels. The vowels were handed on by oral tradition, meaning that one generation taught the next one, and when they got to where they didn't want to write it down anymore, and they stopped saying it directly, then they didn't know exactly what the syllable, the vowels were. So it could be Yowo, it's the Yahweh, we don't know. So it's not magic. The important thing is to understand that you're talking to the true God of the Bible. When you use that name, you're addressing him. So it goes on praising God, and from this time forward, forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun to its going down, let the Lord's name is praised. The Lord is high above the nations, his glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high? And notice verse 6, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth. He humbles himself. Well, if you go to Philippians chapter 2, starting in about verse 5, you will find that Christ did that. He humbled himself. So this verse is actually a messianic prophecy. Let me, holding your place there, let me read to you in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but, in verse 7, made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. He emptied himself of his divinity so that he could live as a human being, as the Son of Man. So he humbled himself to do that. To come down from being in the family of God to being in the family of man is a gigantic come down, which we can't really begin to comprehend until after the first resurrection, as we'll be making the leap up from the family of man to the family of God. So we have this very interesting and a beautiful hymn. Maybe he sang that one. And here's why I don't think so, though. The traditionally, in modern Judaism, and it has historical traditions in some cases, this is sung at their Passover meal before the meal. Psalm 113 is recited or sung before the meal. Now we come to Psalm 114. When Israel, oh, we love this one. We've got a really beautiful hymn that is set to this one. Yeah, it's not the same music, of course, that would have been used at Christ's time, but it's a beautiful piece of music that's set to. When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob and the people of a strange language, and Judah became his sanctuary, and Israel his dominion, when the sea saw it and fled, and the Jordan was driven back or turned back, and the mountains skipped like rams, and the little hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you fled? Or Jordan, that you turn back. You think, what do you mean, sea? Sea, it must be the Red Sea, because this is talking about the Exodus. But why the Jordan? Well, 40 years later, they had to cross another body of water to get into the Promised Land. And that was the Jordan River at flood stage, which is really big at flood stage. And God just created an invisible dam, and they walked across, over 3 million people, on foot, shifted Cincinnati from one side of the river to the other side, while the water is just backed up and backed up and backed up. And when they were all done, then God let it go on down. So it was similar to the crossing of the Red Sea. Tremble in verse 7, O earth, in the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water and flint into a fountains of waters, or granite, flint or granite, could be granite as well. So we have, a hymn that's set to this. But I don't think that this was the one that he sang, although this would very likely have been traditionally recited at some point in the meal. But there was one hymn he ended with. That's the key. They may have recited these as they do now. This is recited after 113, before the meal starts, the traditional Passover Seder meal, as they call it here in our modern time. Now we come to 115. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? And then we enter into a section from verse 3 to verse 8, which is a satire that ridicules the entire concept of pagan idolatry. Their gods are made of rock and wood. And they don't know how to say anything. And you think, well, that sounds familiar. Yes, Jeremiah has diatribes like this. Isaiah has diatribes like this. So did Ezekiel and some of the other prophets that are just very, very similar to that little section there from verse 3 to 8. And then in verse 9, it turns around again and says, O Israel, trust in the Eternal. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron. So we have the nation. Then we have the priesthood. Trust in the Eternal, for He is their help and salvation. And you who fear the Lord, addressing everybody, trust in the Eternal, He is their help and shield. There's a call and answer section there in the refrain, as that would have probably been the refrain for the hymn when it was sung. That's another very powerful and beautiful hymn, is Psalm 115, and it has possibilities. Now we come to Psalm 116. and we'll do a cursory review of this one. I love the Eternal because He has heard my voice in supplication. I love the Eternal because it comes in with a second because. He has inclined His ear to me, therefore I will call upon Him as long as I live. And it goes on down through very powerful and beautiful imagery that could certainly apply to the Passover. Psalm 117 is a little shorty. It's the shortest one. Not as short as the shortest country and western song that I once heard. This is the shortest song in the world. But that's it. They do a rip on the guitar and he sings that and that's it. The shortest, it probably is the shortest song in the world, at least country and western song. Then we come to Psalm 118. And this is a praise and a Passover hymn. We'll give thanks to the Lord for His good. His mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say, His mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, His mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, His mercy endures forever. It seems to be a theme. Let God's mercy endures forever. Of course, you think, well, yeah, what's that got to do with Passover? Oh, I forgot. Christ died for the forgiveness of our sins. His mercy endures forever. That's what it has to do with Passover. And it goes on talking about that in really beautiful language. And so I think it's a prime candidate. If you look over in verse 22, you find a messianic prophecy. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And that applied to Christ in a variety of ways. Holding your place here, let's first of all look in Isaiah 53, verse 3. In Isaiah 52 and 53, we read sections of that during our Passover service because it is a prophecy of Christ's sacrifice, of His first coming, of dying for our sins. So in verse 3 it says, He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised and we did not esteem Him. And that would back there it says, this is the stone that the builders rejected, and who has become the chief cornerstone. If you go on into the Gospels themselves, starting with Mark 8:31, you'll find a reference to this. Mark chapter 8 and verse 31. Here we go. And he began, referring to Christ, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and then after 3 days rise again. So Christ told them that He would have to be rejected by others. You would find the similar phrasing in Luke 9 and verse 22, also in Luke 9:22, and then 17:25. So we have this, the fact that Christ is rejected by the people of His time, and literally by mankind, including ourselves. We've rejected Him, and we have to repent of that. When we stop following God, when we are disobedient or rebellious to His ways and laws that are clearly spelled out in the Scriptures, well, we're in a process of rejecting our Savior. And then we realize that, and we come to repentance, and we go and ask forgiveness. Because we don't want to reject Him. We want to be a part of Him, and a part of what He is doing. Let me see, I've got a reference here as well. Matthew 21 and verse 42. So He has told the parable of the wicked vine dressers, and then He says to them in verse 42, "Have you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Have you never read that? And then He quoted that psalm. "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing fruits of it. And whosoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomsoever it falls, it will grind him to powder." So we would be better that we fall on the stone and be broken in spirit and repent than to be crushed because we've been rebellious to the end. Okay, so those are the possibilities, really 15, 16, 17, and 18. I discounted 17 because I thought, well, that's a little bit short. Discounted 15 a little bit because, well, I don't know. Discounted 18, but not as much because it does have that particular prophecy we just looked into. But my candidate for being that final hymn, Jesus Christ's final hymn, which is, by the way, the title of the sermon, Jesus Christ's final hymn, my candidate for it is Psalm 116. And according to the Jewish tradition, the 15, 16, 17, and 18 were sung after the Passover meal. So they all fall into the prime territory of being considered. But if I was selecting, I would pick this one. And now let's go through 116 and consider why. First of all, verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 116. I love the Lord because He has heard my voice in supplications. Because He has inclined His ear to me, therefore I call upon Him as long as I live. I love Him because He loves me, essentially is what you're saying there. And we come to love God, and certainly what brings us to the keeping of the Passover is that we repented and we came to have faith that Jesus died for our sins, and we begin then to recognize the fact that He laid down His life for us as one of His friends. And no greater love has man than that. Christ Himself said that in John chapter 15, verse 13. He loves us, therefore we love Him. He loved us first. So that's a powerful concept that fits right into the sense of the Passover and what's going to happen. And then we come to verse 3. 3 through 4, actually. The pains of death have surrounded me, and the pangs of Sheol, or the grave, laid hold of me. I find trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Eternal. O Eternal, I implore You to deliver my soul. When you think about that, the pangs of death surrounded me, the pains of death and the pangs of Sheol. Pangs and pains, they get mixed up because they sound similar. Matthew 27. Let's look at a passage in Matthew 27. In the process of the crucifixion and the suffering that Christ went through, you'll see that phrase described. Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus to the praetorium, gathered the whole garrison around Him, and they stripped Him and put a scarlet robe on Him. When they twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on His head and a reed in His hand, and they bowed the knee before Him and mocked Him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And then they spat on Him, and they took the reed and struck Him on the head. And when they had mocked Him, they took the robe off of Him and put on His own clothes and led Him away to be crucified. So the pangs of, how did it say it? The pains of death. So this is after His scourging, because He's scourged in verse 26. They released Barabbas to them, but He had them scourge Jesus and then delivered Him to be crucified. So on His way, after having His back shredded and bleeding and would have bled all over the robe they put on Him, but that could be washed off, I guess, as they're thinking. And He crushed the crown of thorns down onto His head. Try to imagine some of the pain that He went through on our behalf. It's quite substantial. And so then off He went. He was going to die. That was the pangs of death, pains of death and the pangs of the grave were accompanying Christ. And they came out and found a man, they led Him off to be crucified, and as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and compelled him to bear his cross, because in other accounts it says that Jesus had to carry it Himself until He couldn't. And you think, well, was that the entire cross? And somebody said, well, it couldn't have been crucified on a cross. That's a pagan symbol. There is not a shape that is not a pagan symbol at one time or another. Circles, squares, diamonds, triangles, They're indiscriminate. They use probably every shape you can think of. Historically, the Romans crucified in a variety of ways. They would use sometimes just a plain upright post or a tree. Didn't matter. They were imaginative. They were artists at killing people. Sometimes they would use a cross that had looked like a capital T. Sometimes they'd use what is traditionally viewed as a cross that looks like a lowercase T, where you load the cross beam is partway down. Sometimes they would take two long beams and put them in an X shape and crucify the person on that. Like I said, they weren't bothered about what shape it was. Their main concern was that it was painful and gruesome, because they enjoyed that. And they also wanted to scare the rest of the population, cow them into obedience to the Roman government. So we don't know exactly what the shape was, but one of the beams he had to carry. And if you can imagine trying to carry a heavy beam on shoulders that have been lacerated in a scourging, and the pain that was involved in that, your body would probably collapse too. I know, I think all of ours would. Christ was tough. That's why he was still alive. Most people died when they got scourged. And he didn't. He was a carpenter. He wasn't that tall, skinny guy that is pictured in the pictures by the artist from the Middle Ages, who had no idea what he looked like. Now, Christ was tough. He was not that tall because he had to fit into a crowd of people that weren't that tall. 5.5 feet, probably. Did you know the average height of American men in the Revolutionary era was 5.5 feet? Now, we're a lot taller on average now. We're a little bit taller anyway, but 5.5 feet was the average height, which is why George Washington at 6'4 just towered over everybody. He was unusual because he was so tall. Christ would not have been unusual because in Isaiah it says there's nothing about him that draws to him. He looks like the average guy. He can disappear in a crowd, and which he often did when you go through and read the gospel accounts. So they're taking him away to be crucified, and then they draft Simon of Cyrene, make him carry it when Christ can't carry it any further. And they come to a place called Golgotha, which is to say the place of the skull, appropriate name for it. And they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. When he tasted it, he wouldn't drink it. Also says elsewhere it's mixed with myrrh. Myrrh was a painkiller, so that you suffered longer. And he didn't want the painkiller, because the death he had to die was a sacrificial death, and he was going to take whatever pain there was. So they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the prophets. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the pains of death surrounded me, and the pangs of Sheol, or the grave, laid hold of me. Here the Son of God, who is also the Son of Man, is about to die as the Son of Man. And I found trouble and sorrow. When you go back to Psalm 116, you begin to see how the wording is echoing the things that he's going through. I found trouble and sorrow. And then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Eternal. In verse 5, we're going to look at now verses 5 through 7. Gracious is the Lord. Back in Psalm 116, by the way, back in Psalm 116. Gracious is the Eternal and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. And the simple here are not the simple from Proverbs. The simple in Proverbs are people who are untested. This simply means the innocent. God preserves the innocent. I was brought low, and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. So he was saved. But you think, when Jesus died, he didn't get rescued. The cavalry didn't come in with the blaring bugles and cut him down off of the stake or the cross. They didn't do that. He died. Yeah, he did die. But that's all right. The theme here is God is merciful. And in fact, he was the Son of God, and what he was doing was the ultimate act of mercy for all of mankind. We commemorate that at Passover. And we enter into that relationship at repentance and at baptism. So now we move to verse 8. For you have delivered, sort of to answer the question of how did he, you know, how did he save me, and why is my inner being at rest? That's what soul means. It doesn't mean immortal soul. For you have delivered my inner being or my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. And how was Christ delivered? 3 days and three nights later, he was resurrected. Death could not hold him long, because God prophesied that he wouldn't. And the Father resurrected him back to life. Back not only from human life, but to eternal life. He delivered my soul from death. So again, Christ had to have those thoughts going through his head. He knew what the plan was. He knew how it would unfold. And it seems as if in the language of song, he is singing through the processes and the thoughts that he would have doing this. Verse 10 and 11 are very interesting. I believed, therefore I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. They're untrustworthy. They're human. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God is essentially what the last part of verse 11 brings out. But I believed, therefore I spoke is an intriguing statement. We believe, but what are we supposed to say? You know, if I believe, therefore I spoke. Well, let me show you how that was used by the Apostle Paul. It's back here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul quoted that line out of the Psalm. Now, as we know, the Apostle Paul, before God struck him down and converted him, brought him to his senses and led him to repentance, Paul was the Gestapo of the Pharisees. He had church members dragged out of their homes in the middle of the night and beaten, some put in prison, and some killed. And he carried that on his conscience all his life. You can see why he was such a fearless apostle when God converted him and brought him into the service of the ministry. And so he starts talking in verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And you think, what earthen vessels are we talking about? Clay pots that we get down at Lowe's or Home Depot? No. The earthen vessels that are wearing your shoes. You know, ashes to ashes and dust to dust. Too bad he couldn't have stayed here on earth with us. We're all ashes and dust. And we do stay here on earth, actually, when we die, until it's time for the resurrection. But that's a line from a song of a funeral dirge. We're the earthen vessels ourselves, our bodies, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. It isn't because we're so fantastic and glorious and incredible, it's because God is. And that's the attitude that we all need to have, that we're not that hot stuff. God is the hot stuff. We just want to hold the hot stuff. We want to keep it hot, not let it get lukewarm, as we were wonderfully admonished in the sermonette. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet that the excellence of the power of God is not and not of us. Then we come into a very interesting section here. It says, we are hard-pressed on every side. Now, when Paul says we, it means him and whoever is traveling with him. Now, that could have been Barnabas, but by this time it was probably Silas. And Luke was likely with him as well when he was writing this, because Luke wrote the book of Acts as well as the book of Luke, chronicling not only Christ's life and the apostles' life, writing a history of it, but then he chronicled the life of the apostle Paul for a great deal of his ministry. So we're hard-pressed on every side, but we're not crushed. There's a little defiance there, isn't there? We're perplexed, but we are not in despair. And sometimes we find ourselves in despair. We don't know which ends up and which way to turn. We need to collect our wits spiritually and back away from that. Just a minute. I'm not in despair. I'm only perplexed. I don't have problems. I have challenges, which are opportunities to grow. You have to refashion how you're thinking. And start looking then to God for the guidance on solving the problems and making use of the opportunities. So he said, we are perplexed, but we're not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. So we carry about in our bodies the dying of the Lord Jesus. Now we're coming up to his quotation from that psalm. So you can see we're talking about this Passover sacrifice of Christ being referred to here. And that we daily are manifesting that in the way we serve and sacrifice of our time and energy to love others. Verse 11, "For we who are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh, so then death is working for us, but life in you." He said, we are in this case, it was comparing the ministry to the congregation. And with when you were talking about Paul's ministry, go read chapter 11. Oh, why not? Well, let's just do that right now. Chapter 11 of the same book, but keep your place in verse 4, chapter 4, because I want to come back to it. When he says we are carrying about in our body the death or the life of Christ and are like those things that Christ has gone through, Paul gets into a little bit of boasting toward the end of chapter 11. And he starts in verse 22. Are they Hebrews? Referring to those who claim to be the great leaders, you know, great apostles, but they were actually false apostles. Well, so am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. So am I. I am more. In labors more abundant. In stripes above measure. What do you mean stripes? Those are welts from scourge whips and bull whips and being beaten with sticks or bruised with stones. It's stripes above measure. In prisons more frequently. How often do we read in the book of Acts of Paul being thrown in jail overnight after he was beaten, after he was flogged, or longer in prison in Rome? In deaths more often. Remember the time in Lystra, it's in the book of Acts. This is probably when Timothy met the Apostle Paul, Timothy was just young. He was dragged out of Lystra in Asia Minor by persecuting Jews and then stoned to death. And then they left him there dead. And the brethren gathered around, and I imagine young Timothy as a teenager standing there staring at this great man, so admired by his mother and his grandmother who were in the church. And admired by him, dead on the ground in front of him. How is the church going to survive now that our leading minister is dead? Or is he just mostly dead? Because Paul started to stir. Probably that gasp of air, and then he sits up, shakes his head, and clears his mind a little bit, and then goes back in the town. They're not going to do this to me. You know, like I said, Paul had a bit of defiance in him when it came to those who would persecute those who served Christ. So in deaths more often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes, 40 lashes with a whip, you know, public flogging, minus one. They could only hit him 39 times by their tradition. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. I just told you about that. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A day and the night I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. In weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness, and besides the other things which come upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. On top of that, I pastor X number of churches. So when you go back to chapter 4, and you read what Paul said in verse 11, "For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you." Paul was a lion of an apostle. There's no doubt about it. And he looked upon the suffering he went through as being merely a fraction of what Jesus endured for him and for all of us. And since we have the same spirit of verse 13, that same spirit of faith, back into Paul's thinking in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, and since we have that same spirit of faith according to what is written, quote, "I believed and therefore I spoke," close quote. He quoted Psalm 116. We have that same spirit of faith. I believe, that is to have the faith. Therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and present us with you. So Paul drew strength from knowing the sacrifice that Jesus paid for him personally. He drew strength from it. The ministers who served with him drew strength from it. The brethren who heard him preach drew strength from it because he was a man of phenomenal faith. I believed, therefore I spoke. Back in Psalm 116 again, and we look at that in verse 10. I believe, therefore I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. Whoa, Paul was greatly afflicted. And he was constantly comparing his afflictions to the affliction that Jesus himself had gone through. I said in my haste, all men are liars. They're not true. They're human beings versus God, that's for sure. Christ had that same spirit of faith to the max. Paul was a facsimile of it, but only a facsimile. And so are we. The ultimate faith is the faith Christ had. I believed, therefore I spoke. He believed, therefore he taught. Therefore he confronted the authorities of the time that were misrepresenting the Bible. And it was straightened out because it is being straightened out through his sacrifice. Now in Psalm 116, we go on to verse 12. Verse 12, what shall I render to the Eternal for all his benefits toward me? What can I give back to God for all that he's given me? I love God because he does this and because he does that. We started the psalm with that. What can I render to the Eternal for all his benefits toward me? And his answer, I will take up the cup of salvation. And what is the cup of salvation? In the traditional Jewish Passover meal of today, it's the third cup of wine. And so this psalm is sung after they have their third cup of wine. They're not big cups, I guess. They're little ones. We, in the Passover service, the Christian Passover, because we keep all of God's holy days as Christian festivals, as they are, because that's what they are, originally even. Most weren't aware of that. The cup of salvation is that cup of Christ that represents Christ's blood in the new covenant. It is that little thimbleful, that little tiny cup of wine. Sometimes it's not even a full thimble of wine. That is symbolic, satisfactory for the purpose of commemorating the fact that we came under that shed blood when we were baptized, after we had committed our life to the Christ and the Father, and we repented. We took up the cup of salvation and will call upon the name of the Lord. Christ took up the cup of salvation and he said, take this cup and divide it amongst yourselves. I think it was in Luke where they divided it amongst themselves and then they all drank it after he had blessed it. They all tasted it like we do in the Passover service. The cup of salvation, because of the symbolism of what it means. And call upon the name of the Lord, and I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people. And so are we called to do that, to represent the true God of the Bible, to represent our Savior, to live a life like he lived to the best that we can, knowing that we'll fall short, but we'll come back and drink of that cup of salvation again in the process of repentance and drawing close to him. So Christ had offered the cup, and then it had the sip of it himself, knowing what he was going to do. His blood had to be drained out before that day ended at sundown. It was in the night that he was drinking the cup, and he came to the daylight portion of the day, and then sundown ultimately, and he would be dead by that time, and in the grave. In verse 15, he was giving his life for all mankind. And in summary of that, precious in the sight of the Eternal is the death of his saints. You know the scripture in Romans 14:8. Whether we live to the Lord, we are the Lord's. And whether we die to the Lord, we are the Lord's. Therefore, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And I think that's one of the ways that Mr. Luker completed one of the recent letters he wrote. I helped him edit it the other day. Actually, that was Thursday morning before they had to go to the doctor to find out the rest of the details of everything and make their plans to fly home yesterday. And I called over to the house to see how he, you know, what he wanted to edit, any edits he wanted to make to his letter. And so he was feeling well enough to sit down at Mrs. Luker's computer, and then she scrolled it up and down, and he read it word for word and line for line. He said, okay, let's change this, and let's say this a little bit differently and that a little bit differently. What do you suggest here? I suggested. He said, well, okay, that's a good suggestion. Make that one happen. And so we went through it, and that was the last letter that he got to edit. Then he dictated the shorter one, which you will find in the e-news that we send out to the elders, deacons, and such, and they can print a copy of that for you, that he said his farewell to the home office staff. But precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Whether we live to the Lord, we live. Whether we die to the Lord. So whether we live or we die, we are the Lord's. That was certainly Mr. Luker's attitude, and has been his example as our president. And a good example, wonderful example for us to think about. But the greatest example is Jesus Christ. And we're about to come before him and the Father in just, you know, a couple of weeks' time at the Passover and renew our commitment. Every year we keep renewing it, keep moving forward. We're going to live this way with your help. And when the time comes that we come to the end of our tether, well, then that is a great joy in that sense to God, because even as the Father looked upon the death of his Son, when that death was done and the 3 days and three nights had expired, he would bring him up in the resurrection, so that as a human, as the Son of Man, he would be the firstborn among many brethren, and those many brethren include this many brethren and all of our counterparts down through time and across and around the world, even today, and however many more God may call through the work that he's doing through us. Oh Lord, in we're going to now move to verses 18 or 16 and 17. Oh Lord, truly I am your servant. And I think we need to view this hymn as in Christ addressing the Father as Lord or eternal, because he did that sometimes. We translate L-O-R-D. When you look at the English, the Hebrew, what it means, it is the one, the ever-living one, and probably the clearest word we have in English is eternal, the eternal. Well, that can apply, and typically that applies in the Old Testament to Jesus himself. He's the one that led the Israelites out of Egypt. He's the one that Moses talked to face to face before his human birth. He's the one that met with Abraham. He is the eternal. But it also applies to the Father at times. And you can always tell by context. So this psalm is a Passover psalm, and as you can see, it's so laden with the symbolism and the things that were going to come on the day of Passover that it certainly is Christ that is addressing the Father. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. See, this is a messianic prophecy, actually. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. He was born of Mary, the maidservant of the Lord. God was his Father. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. But I am your servant. And you stop and think, okay, Passover. So where does the servant part come in? The beginning of our ceremony, the foot washing. The foot washing was done by the lowest servant in the household. When someone came to visit, and you were wealthy enough to have a household, you know, there were plenty of folks that were probably a lot like us, where you had a house. You wouldn't be called a household, because you might not have servants. But for those who did, when the guests came and they'd been walking the dusty streets of Israel, depending especially upon the time and season, their feet would be dusty for wearing sandals, so it was a a courtesy and a bit of hospitality that their feet would be washed upon entering your home. And that would be done by a young, usually the youngest servant, but whoever was the lowest on the totem pole would bring in a pot of warm water and a towel and wash the guest's feet and dry them with the towel. And so probably at the beginning of the Passover meal there that night, the servant came in to do that for the 12, and then Christ took the pot from him and the towel before he knew what was up, and he took over. He washed the disciples' feet himself. And remember what Peter said. You're going to wash my feet, Lord? You're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, Peter, then you're out of here. You don't have any part in me. Now, Peter was not one to argue foolishly for very long. He did occasionally argue foolishly for a short time. But we realized he could do math. And he said, all right, then I changed my mind. You can wash my hands and my head too. And Jesus said, just your feet will be fine. Christ did that as a humble act of service. And we do it too. Is that the only humble act of service we do all year? No, I hope not. We are to be known as those who pitch in and get things done that need to be done for those who need it done. Willing to help. Eager to help. Because Christ is like that for us. So we're essentially, when we are serving somebody in a humble way, you know, not in a great, you know, grandiose way or a way that, you know, in our own mind kind of vaunts us up because that disqualifies all the value of it. We are offering God a sacrifice of thanksgiving to pitch in and help, to wash somebody's feet or to clean their yard where they can't get out to do it. We used to have young adults at West, our young adults group would get together, a bunch of ABC alumni and some others, and they would go around to our elderly brethren up and down the Willamette Valley. We would call a yard cleanup day at so-and-so's place, and maybe two places. So we'd send a team to each place to clean up everything, trim the trees, clean up the grass for the fall, make it look good, spend some time with them, and then we'd all rendezvous at a coffee house. A really good one, by the way. I can tell you where it is if you're ever out there, but just give me a call. But there are some good ones. We'd sit and talk. It was a great time, but they were so happy just to be able to pitch in and help. And then they would sit and they would always end up coming back with bits of wisdom, especially from the elderly brethren who had lived a lot of life and had done a lot of thinking. So it was a huge benefit for them. But that was a sacrifice of thanksgiving. They were happy to do that. And so should we be. I will pay my vows to the Eternal. We begin to conclude the psalm then. Now, in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem, praise the Eternal. I will pay my vows to the Eternal. Now, in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. As I read that, I thought, well, so how does that apply? And there are various ways to apply it. But as far as looking at the sacrifice of Christ, where did he suffer? He was suffered in Jerusalem to begin with. The beating was at the house of Caiaphas, the high priest. The scourging was in the Roman Praetorium next to the fortress Anatolia, which was only yards away from the temple. It was on the Temple Mount. That's where the Romans could keep an eye on things. So he went through all of that there. Then he had to try to drag that massive beam through the streets and out to the place called Golgotha till they collapsed and Simon of Cyrene was drafted into picking it up and doing it. That was in the midst of Jerusalem too. He paid his vows to the Eternal in Jerusalem. He was sacrificed. He finally bled out to death and said the things that he said, Ele, Ele, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which, by the way, is quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. So again, another psalm of the Passover. That was just outside the city gates. You couldn't execute a criminal by God's law inside the gates. It had to be outside the gates. So it was just outside. But they're at Jerusalem all the same. So we stop and think about Psalm 116. Maybe you can see why I think that was probably the song that the hymn that they sang, and then they went out to the Mount of Olives. in the events that would transpire. Because of the rich symbolism and references that we can draw from Psalm 116. Now, I might be wrong, and it doesn't make any difference whether I am or I'm not. These are the traditional proverb or Passover Psalms. And when you look at this particular one, though, you can see so much of the great Passover of Jesus Christ, which makes me think this was Jesus Christ's final hymn.